where we read, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the earth, of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce to thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed."
Our Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray that through the multiplication of words upon thy revealed truth, as recorded by divine inspiration, we pray that the words of our heart and the meditations thereof will be acceptable in thy sight. Deliver us from anything that would in any way detract from the glory of Christ or from the Spirit work and heart. Keep Satan, we pray thee, from snatching away the good word when it's heard. Thy word tells us he does that, and we pray that you will keep it from happening, for we desire to see thy glory revealed through the salvation of sinners and by the preaching of the gospel. Meet with us tonight. Speak to heart, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to give this subject a title tonight, I would call it God, Christ's Birth in Perspective. When I was in my older teens, 18, 19, and 20, I started going to the county prison to preach the gospel with a group of older men who had been doing it for years. And I heard a preacher, he became a good friend of mine. He'd go along with that group, and he spoke on this text. And he was so simple. I thought he did such a good job at simplicity. Because in their family, every night, when they'd have their family Bible reading and devotion, and after everybody prayed, they'd pray that simple prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take, and this I ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. And he told the men that, the prisoners, that afternoon. And he said, here's a man that didn't need to pray that. Because the Spirit of God revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then after this exceptional day in the temple, when he held the baby Jesus in his arms, he then could go home and pray. And now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I thought he embodied in a few words what we have in this text. For the parents of our Lord brought him into the temple in order to be circumcised. And here, by the Spirit of God, this scripture tells us, Simeon was there, and he picked up this baby in his arms, and he said that. Christ's birth in perspective. Benjamin Franklin, who was not a believer, said, how many observe Christ's birthday? How few his precepts. Oh, it is easier to keep holidays than commandments. And then Franklin was right.
even though he was an unbeliever. Paul, when he spoke to Timothy, he charged him to preach the word in season and out of season. And I believe that to preach it in season means that we should preach it at the Christmas season. Now, I know all the arguments against Christmas, and I know all those things, but I like Christmas time, the season of the year, because it's a great time to preach the gospel. People are open to talking about the things of the Lord, and I have a great time at Christmas time changing the subject and directing it to the person who was born, his virgin birth, who he was, where he came from, and what he came to do. And I find it's a great time. If you want to preach the word in season, this is a time when people are naturally religious. And we don't need to shy away from the subject because few people understand it. Few people even know where to find it in the Bible. I remember working in a man's home up north. And he was an official in the church. And I was in his home and he said, "Phil, come in and look at our Christmas tree," which I did. He said, "Tell me now." He said, "Where's the Christmas story in the Bible?" He said, "I want to put an open Bible underneath the tree and I have to open it to the right place. Where is it?" So people at this time of the year become religious and they're very ignorant of what took place at that time of the year that we celebrate as the birth of Christ on December the 25th. Imagine Simeon holding the God of the universe in his arms. This child was God manifest in the flesh, of which the scripture says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." God was manifest in the flesh. That little baby had wedded to him a divine nature, the very nature of God. God was manifest in the flesh. He was fully God at his birth. When we speak of the birth of Christ, beloved, we don't mean that one third of the Trinity shut down while the Lord Jesus was on earth. We don't mean that at all. But what we do mean is that the divine nature of God and the human nature of man were wedded together in perfect union. There, in that person known as Jesus Christ, he was true God all the while. He was true man. God, as God, he was the one who was holding all the universe together, and it was functioning as he ordered it when he created it, for God created all things by Jesus Christ. He was omnipotent. He was omniscient. He had all the characteristics of deity. God remained as God, beloved, and was functioning in all his capacities when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Now, Simeon, when he took the Lord Jesus in his arms, he said that this baby that he was holding, which was indeed the salvation of God, he was going to accomplish three things. And we want to examine those three things that Simeon talks about here in Luke chapter 2. First of all, he's going to bring revelation to the world. Notice verses 30 through 32. For we read, in verse 30, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." So here we have two categories of light. The Gentiles are going to receive light, and Israel is going to receive glory. Light for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were out of most of the Old Testament revelation. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 says, "Wherefore remember that at that time ye were without hope and without God in the world, because we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. The Gentiles were like something not wanted, but light and understanding is coming to the Gentiles. My, what a statement. We who are gathered here tonight are Gentiles by nature and by birth. And as you read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, and I like this translation, God for the first time is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Simeon says, this baby is going to bring light to the Gentiles. And we who were without hope and without God in the world have been brought into the light of the gospel. Like the sun shining at meridian, you and I have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A light for the Gentiles. But more than that, there's going to be glory for Israel. In the past, God had given Israel the Shekinah. The Shekinah means the glory of his presence. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says, make a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. In the tabernacle, in the wilderness, which was a temporary structure, and in the permanent temple that was built by Solomon, the glory of God was localized. God dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. You remember the prayer of Solomon when he dedicated the temple? He looked at the magnificent temple he built, and then he thought of who God was. He said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I have built. And Israel drifted into apostasy as we read the Old Testament. And in Ezekiel chapters 9 to 11, God's glory departed from Israel. But now with the coming of the Lord Jesus, that glory is going to be restored. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. God was restoring glory to Israel. The problem was, he wasn't recognized in his coming. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So says the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He came unto his own things, his own people, his own house. His own received him not, but he had a name. His name that was given to him at birth was Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins, but it was also Emmanuel, God with us. I just thank God that there's a day coming when his glory is going to be restored to Israel. When Israel comes through that tribulation period that you read about in Zechariah chapter 12. And when you get down to that 10th verse, they look unto him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourneth for his firstborn son. And the glory is going to be brought back to Israel, because the one who is that glory is going to return. And he's going to return in all the blessings of redemption. For chapter 13 of Zechariah says, and in that day, the day that they look in repentance unto him whom they have pierced, that day there's going to be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness for Israel. Oh, what a blessing that will be. Two kinds of revelation. Light for the Gentiles. That fountain is open for us. And the glory of thy people, Israel, that fountain is open for Israel, and that day they're going to see it. They're going to repent, and they're going to believe that very same message that you and I have believed. And when they do, they're going to be saved, and the glory is going to return to them. Why? He is Emmanuel. You know the last words of the prophecy of Ezekiel? Chapters 42-48 deal with a blessing of Israel and their religious worship of Jehovah during the millennial kingdom. And the last word in Ezekiel chapter 48 is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. He's going to be there in Israel in the midst of his people. But the second thing that Simeon says will happen is Jesus Christ will bring division to the world. He's going to bring division, verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Jesus will be the cause for the rise and the fall of many. Simeon put the fall first, for the fall of many, and for the rising of many. Many people, beloved, will stumble over Jesus. And many people do. Suppose you were building an archway with stone. You were stone cutter. Every archway with stone reminds you of that state known as Pennsylvania. Because in the middle of the arch, there's a certain stone that's called a keystone. And you can see it if you look at the arch. And that keystone keeps the arch from falling in. And here are men who are builders. They pick out a stone and they look at it. Ah, this stone will be good to use as a keystone. But then as they move along in building, they pick out another stone. And they might pick out a third or a fourth or a fifth. And in the process, the other stones get thrown aside. And as they're thrown aside, the grass grows up around them. And some man walking through the field, he stumbles over that stone. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the stone that the builders rejected. The stone which the builders rejected. And he's a stone of stumbling. And there are multitudes who stumble over God's stone that he placed as the true keystone, for he's the upholder of all the universe. And all the universe consists in his ability to hold it and bring all its subjection. Many people, Simeon says, are going to stumble over Jesus. God's word says he's a stumbling stone. He's a rock of offense. And there are multitudes of people who stumble over him. Why? Because they don't understand his mission, and they don't believe his message. There's a lady came here one morning, Sunday morning, when I was preaching a few years ago. And she followed me out to the car. And she didn't accept the message I brought. For you see, she thought I was too stern in the way in which I presented Jesus Christ as the only Savior. She thought, well, the most stern person about this, he's none other than the lovely Savior. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Those are not my words. Those are his words. And people stumble over him. They don't believe his mission, and they don't believe his message. People are bound by their presuppositions. My God is like this. Well, beloved, there is but one true and living God. How many gods are there? Does everybody have a right to their own God? And people stumble over the person of Christ. In other words, Jesus, who brought much light to the world, also brought condemnation. The more light, the greater the condemnation. So we read in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. The more light, the greater condemnation. Beloved, when I think of the meetings we had last week, when I think of the meetings and the messages of Brother David, oh, there's a lot of light here. And those who hear this word, if they go out into eternity lost, you leave this place, it's like Brother John Riesinger said on Wednesday night. If you go through those doors and you're lost, you're going to go there with the gospel ringing in your ears and the pleadings of a preacher to repent and believe the gospel. The more light, the greater condemnation. Now, friends, you can stumble unless you're prepared to come to Christ as a little child. Repent. Believe in Him. But our text, when speaking of Him as bringing division in the world, He's the one, this child He set for the fall, but He set for the rising again. And I like that. He set for the rising again. Why is He set for the rising again? He's set because He is the one who lifts up people. People are lifted up by Him. How do they rise? He lifts them up. He's the great divide, beloved. He did so. Here's a woman that had five husbands. She was living with a man who wasn't her husband. Our Lord simply said to her, "Give me a drink." And He just cut through all the religious baggage that that woman was carrying, plus all her sins, and He said some sweet words to her. He said, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me a drink,' you'd ask Him, and He'd give you living water." The Lord Jesus picked her up, and she could say to the people of the city, "Come, see a man who told me all things whatsoever I did." Is not this the Christ? He's the one who puts a sword through humanity. He's the one who makes the difference. He's the great divide. You either believe in Him and have been picked up by Him, or you don't believe in Him and He becomes the very means whereby you fall into the lake of fire. But Simeon had something else to say. And he said, "Jesus Christ will bring judgment to the world. He'll not only bring light, not only bring division, but He's going to bring judgment." He says to Mary in this passage, He says in verse 34, or verse 35, He says, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." He's going to be the means of bringing judgment, beloved. Our Lord, I believe, speaking to Simeon, when He spoke directly to Mary, He was speaking to her of the time that she would stand at the cross and see the Lord Jesus crucified. As you read in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother, and that disciple whom He loved. And He saith to that disciple, 'Son, behold thy mother.' 'Woman, behold thy son.'" Mary was the first person who doubted the virgin birth. But when the angel talked to her, her bodice, she said, "How can these things be, seeing I know not a man?" But Mary is the only person who truly knew that He was a virgin born. She knew it. And that's what she was asking when He turned water to wine when she said, "Son, they have no water, or they have no wine." And the Lord said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" What she was saying to him really was, and then he added, "Mine hour is not yet come, but the hour has not come when I will honor your person, when I will honor your name," because he was the song of the drunkards, according to Psalm 69. In the bar room, they'd sing of Mary and her illegitimate child. And that's what the Pharisees put in it, cast in his teeth in John chapter 8 when they said, "We be not born of fornication." What they were really saying was, "You were born of fornication." That's what they were saying to him. But sweetly he was saying to Mary at the feast, that wedding feast, "I'm going to honor your name. I'm going to have it declared to the world that I am whom I said I was." And in Romans 1 we read, he was made of the seed of David. He's Mary's son. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He could say at the wedding feast, "Mine hour has not yet come." But when he gets to John chapter 17, he says, "Father, the hour is come. And I'm going to settle the issue. I'm going to settle the issue of sin." And God raised him from the dead and declared him to be the Son of God with power. Remember Brother David's message on Ephesians 1. That we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly. Beloved, that's power. That's power. So there's a message for Mary. "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." And that took place there at the cross. But you see, there's something else that matters, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The thinking of people is going to be brought to light by Jesus Christ. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Who shall bring to light the hidden things of darkness? And will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God." This way, the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. As thoughts are brought to light, God is in a position to judge. And people will either be acquitted because of their faith in Christ, or they will be responsible for their thoughts. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Let me ask you, what do you think about when you hear the gospel? As the gospel goes forth, the thinking process goes on. And this person of Jesus Christ, who is a divider, who brings judgment, he's going to reveal the thoughts of the heart. God is dealing with motives, and he's dealing with thoughts. We often act as though God doesn't know what I'm thinking. Don't kid yourself. The 139th Psalm reveals that there's not a word in our tongue, but, "Oh God, thou knowest it altogether." God knows what we're thinking. You know, I often try to hide my thoughts from people. But you can't hide them from God. Our thoughts are the closest thing that we have to God. Our thoughts are spiritual. They don't take up any space. Did you ever have a thought a half an inch long? No, you don't have thoughts a half an inch long or 5 yards long. Thoughts can't be measured. They don't take up space. They're spiritual. Thoughts are spiritual, and the thoughts of many hearts are revealed, and we can't play like King Saul who disguised himself, or like Ahab who disguised himself when he went into battle, thinking that people don't know where I am and who I am, and because they don't know, God doesn't know, but God does know. And the thoughts of many hearts are being revealed. When I was a young fellow, I read a verse like this. How can God get into my little head? Now this is very important. If you forget everything I've said tonight, listen to this. You think your thoughts are your own. So did Ananias and Sapphira. Satan can put thoughts in your heart, in your mind, and you think they're your own? And they're not. Where do they come from? In the 5th chapter of Acts, you remember, Barnabas had sold a tract of land and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet to be used in the gospel work, in the work of the gospel. Ananias and Sapphira, they did the same, but they held back part of it. And they wanted to sing, I surrender all. Peter said to them, and these are memorable words, why hath Satan put in thine heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit? And in our thought life, in our thinking, we can lie to the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. A very important verse that says to us, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Why is this necessary? Where do we get our imagination? In the mind, they must be cast down. They must be brought into the captivity of Christ. See, your thoughts don't occupy any space. Your thoughts are spiritual. And God knows your thoughts. That's why we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatsoever things, where he says to the Philippian church, in Philippians 4, verse 8, I want to quote it properly. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, even things of good report must have virtue connected with them. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, the thought life of the child of God. Why? Why is it so important? Our Lord is a judge. He's sitting in on your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. And through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the person of Christ, the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. Why? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and Mary, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, because that one you're giving birth to is none other, or have given birth to, is none other than Emmanuel, God with us, and he's the judge. He even judges the thought life of people. For the child of God, God dwells in our thoughts. and it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Since God knows your thoughts, and they're going to be brought to light, why not confess them to Him now? And be at peace. Why not confess them in genuine repentance and faith? We can't act in pretense in God's presence. We can't pretend. Now you can get away with it with me. And you can get away with it with a lot of people. But it's with God that we have to do. It's with God that we have to do. So let's apply this truth. Application number one. Simeon held in his arms that day the answer to the problem of sin. He really did. This is God's answer to the problem of rejection. There's light for the Gentiles. They were rejected. It's the answer to the problem of anxiety. It's the answer to the problem of frustration. They're all wrapped up, beloved, in the salvation of God. Simeon could say, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Application number two. Simeon's experience can be your experience also. Just now, your heart's being revealed. But the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Your heart's revealed because God knows your thoughts. And you either have peace or there's warfare. That's how it is. Just now, the Lord Jesus is causing you to either rise or fall. Either you're in a state of repentance and faith, or you're in a state of rejection of this lovely Savior who is the salvation of God. How will you respond? Now, Ben Franklin said, we come back to where we began. How many observe Christ's birthday, but how few His precepts. It's easier to keep holidays than it is to keep commandments. Jesus Christ the Lord has brought special revelation. He has brought division, and He has brought judgment. But He's the salvation, He's the means whereby we can be lifted up and know that we have the forgiveness of sin. Oh, may God speak to your heart and enable you to realize how important even your thinking is. Who do you think about? When you have nothing else to think about, you think about the person of Christ, the lovely Savior, the salvation of God. Let's pray then. Our Father, we bow in thy holy presence, and we acknowledge that thou art God. Beside thee there is none else. We thank you that the very one whom Simeon held in his arms was Emmanuel. God with us. And we thank you that we can bring, just as we're commanded, our thoughts and imaginations into the obedience of Christ. For you dwell in our thought life. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And he reveals to us the thoughts of our heart. Now, Father, take the word tonight and search us and send us forth for your glory, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.